In our series of for our Wednesday night Bible study on basic beliefs, the next one in the order of thought that I had selected may not fit especially well tonight because of the weather circumstances, but it's an important study, and it's something that every one of us will need to be prepared to explain ourselves about at one time or another. Many of you will have friends or neighbors or acquaintances who will be observers of the seventh day. Many of you will have friends or neighbors who will refer to the first day as the Christian Sabbath. And many other people in our current culture will think that it would be just as well to meet for the service among fellow believers on Thursday or Tuesday or whenever, and that it would not make any difference. And what that robs us of is an understanding of why we meet at all in the first place. So I think this theme for tonight is more meaningful maybe than it looks at first sight. We'll approach it in this way. We're going to look at what the Sabbath was and what it meant and who it was for. And then we'll look at the Lord's Day and what the Lord's Day means and who it's for. And in that way, we'll see that what we're talking about is the action of God and then the identity of people who are produced by the action of God. And that's really the significance of the timing of the Lord's people under either covenant, thinking about Him and serving Him. And what we'll do, I want to try to suggest a line of scriptural thought that will be useful in understanding the idea of God establishing a day that meant something to His people, and a way to understand the Sabbath, for example, and then maybe how it's handled in the rest of the Old Testament coming up to the New. And we'll do some of this as quickly as we can. First, of course, the Sabbath in the law. So many of the statements in the law really come based on Genesis 2 and verses 2 and 3. And this is the passage in which we're told that God finished His work and His creating work in 6 days, and then on the seventh day He rested from that labor, and that He sanctified or set apart or made holy. He blessed the seventh day and He sanctified or set it apart and made it holy. And two thoughts that we'll mention from this. First, the idea, the verb form of the word that is Shabbat or Sabbath is used in Genesis 2 and verse 2. It is a word that means not seventh, not rested, but ceased. And in a secondary sense, rested. God ceased. God had a sabbatical from His creating work. He finished it. And then on the seventh day, he sets it apart because this is the day that He rested from that work. Now, what's interesting is the noun form of the term Sabbath is not mentioned in the rest of the book of Genesis. No character in the book of Genesis that we meet ever is said to have kept the Sabbath, and there is no instruction to do so in the book of Genesis. All the rest of the time of the patriarchs, there's no indication that this, even though it says in the beginning God finished His work and ceased it, and He rested and blessed this day and set it apart, there's no indication of anyone keeping the Sabbath from that point until we get to Exodus 16. Now, this is before they've come to Mount Sinai. Remember, God has started to feed them with manna in the wilderness. And remember, this was a food that had to be gathered that day. If they tried to go out and gather more than they needed for that day, what happened?
Spoiled.
All right, it spoiled. It was not something you could keep. But now, in Exodus 16, verse 23, God comes to them and he says, now, tomorrow is a day of rest. It will be a Sabbath to the Lord. It will be holy to the Lord. And the record goes ahead to say that there won't be any manna tomorrow. So you go out and you pick up what you need for today and tomorrow, and you bake it or you boil it and you have it for tomorrow. But when tomorrow gets here, you're to remain in your place and there is to be no work. You stay in your place. That's what verse 29 said. So notice that the Lord just comes, has Moses to tell them that tomorrow is a Sabbath. There won't be any picking up of manna or anything like that, and no going anywhere. You rest. And this is the first occasion that we have, as far as I can find at least, when anyone is told to do this. Now, Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 9 in verses 13 and 14 that God made known his Sabbath to Israel at Mount Sinai. And made known would mean then he explained the reason for it, that he indicated why such a thing as this was to be done by his people and explained its significance to them. This is an extremely important point. Any of you who have Seventh-day friends, they'll have the idea that the Sabbath was established in Genesis 2 and that it was known and observed by people who feared God from that time till now. And part of the reason for saying that will be to avoid the suggestion that this is a part of the law of Moses or the covenant that was made with Israel, so that they can say it did not end when the new covenant came. Nehemiah said that God made known his Sabbath at Mount Sinai. So we'll have to think about what that means. Now, we come to Exodus 20 then. This is we've been learning on Sunday night, the Ten Commandments chapter. And the fourth commandment in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, is with regard to the Sabbath. And it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your daughter or your son or your your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, the idea of rest occurs here, but it is a rest which involves remembering, keeping holy, the day holy, by remembering. It's not only the resting that makes the day holy. And in this order of the commandments, this has to do with the people's thinking about God. No other gods, no graven image, no taking the name of the Lord in vain, and remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In other words, recognizing God's activity and God's ownership and what belongs to Him. Now, this next is an important step in this process. And if I were looking for one passage that I would suggest you'd make note of and remember, I think it would be this one. In Deuteronomy 5, we have the at the other end of the wilderness wanderings. Remember, Moses has been with them and has led them until they're ready to cross the river. So we're in year 39 now of this, or 40. And Moses is passing along the covenant, the Ten Commandments, to the new generation. And in this case, he says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In first place, remember, he said, remember, now observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember, now listen to this, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, using Exodus 20, the previous statement, in this statement, would it be appropriate to say that the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath, has a double meaning, two meanings that have to go together? One has to do with why the seventh day was chosen, and the other has to do with why the Sabbath was observed. You see what I'm talking about? When there is a Sabbath, why did God choose the seventh day? Because He rested. When someone is asked to keep the Sabbath, why did He ask Israel to do so? Because He gave them rest by bringing them out of Egyptian bondage. Could anyone have the scriptural attachment or the scriptural involvement of the celebration of the Sabbath other than those who were included in Israel, either by birth or by conversion? There's an answer. Is my question too muddled, or are you not following me? Now, let me read this again, the last part of Deuteronomy 5. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Let me ask it again now. Could anyone other than citizens of Israel keep the Sabbath for the scriptural reason that the Sabbath was commanded? No. Now, I suggest that this is the part of His story that's easiest to overlook. God used a day when He had rested. He chose a people to observe that day that He had given rest to. And the observance of the Sabbath is something which took both things seriously: God's ownership of the world He had made and God's ownership of the people He had redeemed. And to go farther with this, notice that in Exodus 31, verses 12, 13, 17, Ezekiel 20 and verse 12, this important statement is made, and it is that the observance of the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel. This really is a significant statement. The one in Ezekiel may be the most strongly worded, but let me read the Exodus one. Exodus 31, 12 and 13. The Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you." A sign between who and who? Between God and Israel. "This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, do what? Sanctify you." What did God do with the seventh day when he rested? He sanctified it. What did God do with Israel when he chose them and brought them out of bondage? He sanctified them. Why was Israel to observe the Sabbath? Sanctified day, sanctified people. Keeping it or sanctifying it to the Lord. To keep it means to sanctify. To keep it holy, in other words, means to sanctify it. Now, in Exodus 31 at verse 17, a few verses later, it says, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Ezekiel 20 and verse 12, the same idea. It is a sign. And we might point out that the Sabbath was never a day of assembly under the law of Moses, at least as we read of it in the law. It was a day of rest. I forgot to write down the verse, but it was a day, I think it's in Numbers 28, if I recall right. But the sacrifice was doubled on the Sabbath day. It was a special day. It was a day of delight in remembering what God had done for his people. But it was a Sabbath of solemn rest, and it had a penalty attached to it for failure to keep it holy. What was the penalty attached to death? That's exactly right, in Exodus 31, verses 14 and 15. So this was something sacred, very significant to the identity of the people of God in the Old Testament. Now, what about the Sabbath from the prophets down through the Gospels? I'm just make three statements about this, and I'm hoping for time's sake you understand the quick summary. Remember always, you can have a copy of the verses if you'd like. First, the prophets, generally when they talked about the Sabbath, they would say to the people of Israel, "Keep the Lord's Sabbaths, but mean it. Don't just go through the motions. Let there be some spiritual substance to it. Let it be an indication that you yourself are set apart to God or sanctified to Him." The prophets objected to having an unsanctified people trying to keep a sanctified day, or people claiming to be sanctified disrespecting a sanctified day. And that's the kind of thing the prophets would go over and over, and I've mentioned several of the cases here. What happens now is that between the Testaments, and as far as I can tell, we're not ever, I don't know if we know for sure exactly where the synagogue came from, But while the temple is destroyed and the people are away in captivity and they're purged of idolatry by that bitter experience, when they are brought, when they come back and they get scattered, then the various towns and villages would not have access to the temple where sacrifice was offered and that kind of thing. They would have the synagogue, the assembly, the congregation of the Jews in that town where they lived, a building, a meeting on the Sabbath day, the reading of the law, the prayers, the encouraging of each other, and that kind of thing. The synagogue and the assembly develops during this period of time, this 450-year period of time. Groups like the Pharisees came along, and a concern over not breaking the law again so that we end up in captivity like we did before. And the Pharisees then developed an idea. Perhaps you noticed that when we read the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, what was the extent of the instruction that God gave to the people through Moses about the Sabbath? Keep it holy. What were they told not to do on the Sabbath? Work. What question does that leave open in your mind? Or would it have? I'm surprised none of you guys can get this one. What is work? Right? What constitutes work? If we're to remain in our place, how far can we go? And does that mean, I mean, what can you do and not do that would be acceptable? And so the Pharisees came up with definitions of this, and it became refined in the traditions of the fathers and the teachings of the rabbis and the times from the intertestamental period up to Jesus. When the Lord comes, we find him keeping the Sabbath. Luke 4, verse 16, it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stand up and read, and that kind of thing. And then Mark 2 and verse 28, when his keeping of the law sometimes came short of the Pharisees' added definitions, then there was controversy. And Jesus explained in Mark 2 and verse 28 that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath even. So that idea is an interesting thing, an interesting thought to pursue. Now, that's the Sabbath under the law, the Sabbath from the prophets through the Gospels very quickly. Now what about the rest of the New Testament? Remember when Jesus was about to be offered, the Lord's Supper instituting, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's blood became like the blood of the sacrifices in Ezekiel 20, or in Exodus 24, and he took away the first so that he could establish the second. Now, reading the rest of the New Testament, here are three or four, important observations about the Sabbath day. When you read, as we do, I could have put here, if I hadn't already mentioned the gospel, the statements Jesus made to the rich young ruler, that kind of thing. But when we read in the New Testament, where the Ten Commandments or parts of the list are completed or repeated, it's interesting and I think enlightening that the Sabbath is never included. Have you ever noticed this? In Romans 13, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice he leaves off the in the other places that you can find, that's also the case. In the letter that the church in Jerusalem, the apostles and elders decide to send to the Gentile Christians back up in Antioch of Syria, their list of things that were required of these Gentile Christians, to not commit fornication and so forth, and not have anything to do with idols and that kind of thing. But nothing was said to those Gentile believers who would not have observed the Sabbath before, for them to have to do so now that they're Christians. Thirdly, in Colossians 2 and verses 16 and 17, when Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he mentions the Sabbath, but what he says is, don't let anyone judge you in questions of the Sabbath. And let me just read the whole statement. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I was studying with someone one time, when someone who believed that the Sabbath should be observed, and we read this passage together, and he said, but that means don't let anybody judge you for keeping it. But look at verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And you see the idea that the Sabbath is not a higher achievement of spirituality. It is a shadow, not the substance. Then next, we note that in Romans 7, in verses 6 and 7, for example, I just use this as one example, there is no distinction made in the New Testament passages that teach that the law and commandments written in ordinances has been abolished. Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. In these passages, there is no distinction made between the law of Moses and the law of God, or between the moral law and the ceremonial law. If you ever talk with someone who believes in Sabbath keeping very much, you'll come to this part of the discussion. You need to know at least these two passages. There's not a distinction between one part of the law and the other. And in the Romans 7 passage, where Paul makes the point that we are free from the law, you may remember that the illustration he uses in Romans 7 and verse 7 is, I would not have known not to covet. I would not have known this sin unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, where does coveting come in relation to the law? Where does not coveting come in? Let me say it a different way. Is it one of the Ten Commandments? Yes, it's number 10, remember? So when Paul says the law, we're free from the law, his illustration for it is one of the Ten Commandments, not a part of the ceremonial law, so-called, you see. There's not that distinction made. And then Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 11, we did a sermon on Sunday night about 2 months ago that I'm sure you remember every word of, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and you and I want to give diligence to enter that rest that remains. It is not strictly true to say that all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except the Sabbath. Actually, it's strictly true to say All the other commandments are repeated in one form or another. But with the Sabbath, it is a promise that we're told to give diligence to enter into. And it's talking about our inheritance or our heavenly rest. All right. We've taken a lot more of our time to do this one maybe than we'd like to, but you get an idea at least of how this thought develops and then how what we're about to say comes in. Let's think about for just 10 minutes or so here the Lord's Day. And I'm hoping that reflecting on what we've just said, a day that God sanctified for a people that God sanctified, and that being a shadow, what would you expect in the new covenant? Not the same thing, but a fulfillment of that. You would think a day that God did something on for a people that God gave something for, in which they show their loyalty to Him on that day. That's what I would think. And I think that's what we'll see. The Lord's Day in the New Testament, we'll come to the term in a little while, but for now let's just mention the resurrection of Christ, of course, occurred on the first day of the week. And Luke is most specific about that. John mentions it in John 20 and verse 1. The Matthew passage, I think, in most of the newer versions is a little bit more specific maybe than some of the older translations would be. In Matthew 28 at verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb," and there was the earthquake and so forth. So I want you to see that phrase now, after the Sabbath. So we're talking about early on the first day of the week. So the first day of the week, what happens? First thing, the Lord's raised up. Second, any of the appearances of the resurrected Christ that can be dated, that is, any of them, when we have a timing for them, occur on the first day of the week. There are 10 of these appearances, 1 Corinthians 15. There are a few of them that we actually are told when they occurred. And if we're told, it's interesting, they all occurred on the first day of the week. What day do people see the resurrected Christ? On the day when the Christ was resurrected. Now, next thing. The day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. And Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 15 and 16 is the passage. The way they did it is they were told to start counting from the Sabbath of the Passover, count seven Sabbaths, and then the morrow after that seventh Sabbath would be what was celebrated as the day of Pentecost. What day would the morrow after the Sabbath be? Sunday. It would be the first day of the week. Sometimes the Jews called it the eighth day, or in the New Testament days, they would call it the eighth day. It's first day of the week. So you look at that, something is beginning to, you can see why it's deeply ingrained in Christian thought. Look next at the Lord's Day and the church. From what we've just said, what day of the week was the church established on? First day of the week. Acts 2 would be our passage for that, of course. In Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul waited for a whole week in Troas so that he could do what? So that he could be there when the disciples gathered together to break bread on which day? First day of the week, all right? You can do some study on Acts 20 and verse 7 and have your faith reinforced. And I promise you, the more you study this verse, the more your faith will be reinforced, even though there are some who have tried to translate this Saturday night I invite you to do some study about it. Then the Corinthians, the church at Corinth, was said to lay by, instructed to lay by in store. When? Set aside money. And it's significantly so that there be no collections when I come. Why would they do this on the first day of the week? They're already gathered together. Perhaps they're already reminded of how much had been given for them. I suggest that's an important part of the story as well. John was in the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos. He was in the Spirit. And this is the first time, as far as I can tell, the phrase is found, the Lord's Day, just as the Lord's table is referred to. Same word, Lord's, is used here. The Lord's Day. And then, from the earliest Christian writings, we know, we're sure about which day the Lord's Day was. And I brought with me the four of them to read here. I can give them to you if you want them. That identify the Christian, in Christian terms, the Lord's Day was the first day of the week, or the day of the sun. Some of these writers, like Justin Martyr, use that term. All right, real quickly, the Lord's Day and the Christian, and these are summary statements, and I offer them just as observations. First, it is simply not the case that the Christian Sabbath was changed from the seventh day to the first. The Christian Sabbath remains for us to enter into. It is our promised rest. There is no other Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath had meaning for that nation that God brought up out of slavery in Egypt. There is no evidence that early Christians or anybody else in the Bible thought that the rules for the Sabbath were transferred over to the Lord's Day. They're two completely different things. The Lord's Day is a day of assembly in which people who have been bought with the blood of Christ gather to remember the Lord and to encourage each other. On a day when the Lord was raised up, the people who are purchased with the price the Lord paid meet to remind each other who they are and to renew their devotion to their Lord. That's the idea. The Lord's Day is to celebrate deliverance from death and not to commemorate deliverance from Egyptian slavery, like the Sabbath was. And the Lord's Day should be recognized, should be honored in a spirit which reflects the diligent intention to enter that promised rest which still remains. What we're saying is, this is a new week. We're going to live it for the Lord, because we expect to live with the Lord. And that begins to set the tone for Christian living that's really important. I appreciate y'all being with us on this beautiful Wednesday evening. And I appreciate your following along with us while we've been thinking about this topic. And if you already are convinced in your mind about this, you're going to need it in talking with your friends at one time or another. And I hope you'll do some reflecting over it. Hope it's been helpful in some way. Anyone else who needs to be mentioned in prayer tonight? All right, let's pray before we go. Father in heaven, thank you for this good day of life and for every gift that you have given. Thank you most of all for our place through the gospel among your children. Thank you for your household in this world. help us to behave as we should, as your family members. Help us to be a pillar and a ground of the truth in life. Help us to look forward to the day when we gather together as a congregation to remember Christ and to encourage each other. We pray that you will bless us and help us until then, that you will comfort and keep our brothers and sisters who are struggling with health issues, especially Tim and Jim Lowe and Mike Thurlkill and Fred Lorenz, Rachel Lilly, Ed Murray, and others. And we pray always for your will to be done in each of our lives. Be with us on our way home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.